Good morning. I'm Carla Gillespie. For those online, I'm the ministry intern. I'm in school, working on my Master's of Divinity. And this is my wonderful internship site. I thank everybody for allowing me to be here and for all the help that you give me. This is my first sermon here, so please pray for me and forgive me of any foibles. I'm going to do a few new things, so be ready for that. First, for my sermon prayer, I'm going to sing for you. Holy Spirit, come with power, breathe through our aching night. We expect you this glad hour, waiting for your strength and light. We are fearful, we are ailing, we are weak and selfish too. Break upon your congregation, give us vigor, life anew. Holy Spirit, come with fire, burn us with your presence new. Let us as one mighty choir sing our hymn of praise to you. Burn away our wasted sadness and inflame us with your love. Burst upon your congregation, give us gladness from above. Holy Spirit, bring your message, burn and breathe each word anew. Deep into our tired living, till we strive your work to do. Teach us love and trusting kindness, lend our hands to those who hurt. Breathe upon your congregation and inspire us with your word. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been discussing discipleship. You're probably tired of hearing the word by now. We have heard about it, what it is, and why it's important. And last week, we considered what might we bring along in our backpacks, or what we might unpack from our backpacks that we carry on our spiritual journeys. I have continued to think about this over the past week. It's such an easy, good concept and a good self-check. What do I carry around with me in my backpack? And what should I choose to leave at home? It's a question that I'll continue to consider. This week, we're going to go into the Old Testament and make a quick stop in the book of Ezra. Not a book that you hear about often in the pulpit. Every now and then, but certainly not often. We'll also be jumping backward to the book of Genesis, where we'll be looking at some of the events of Sarah and Abraham's life. Both Ezra and Sarah are notable characters in this holy Bible, which we were given to live by and learn from. So let's take a look and see how these people walked out their discipleship. The time period of the events in the book of Ezra occurred between 538 BC and 458 BC. In chapters 1 through 7, we are given a kind of an outline version of how the Persian kings and others ruled over the Israelites during the times of occupation. Some kings paid a lot of attention to, even paid homage to, the religious life of the Israel people whom they ruled over. They allowed them to worship and keep their religious laws. But there were other kings that required their own fidelities from the people that they enslaved. Because of God's great works, people witnessed them. They told stories about them over the ages. So it was not surprising to see when an occupying king chose to support the Israelites' religious lives. Well, they feared the wrath of the powerful Jewish God. Like King Artaxerxes of Persia, he did not want to risk the wrath of the Jewish God coming down on him or his family line or his kingdom. So one of the things that the king did was to appoint Ezra to be his secretary of Jewish affairs. What is interesting about this king, though, the word tells us, is that he was not primarily moved by fear. His heart was also moved by the Jewish God. Because of this, the king made big plans to restore the temple in Jerusalem and to get things up and running for the people once again. The king selected Ezra, who was descended from a priestly line, but he did not hold the position of high priest. However, he was very well versed in Holy Scripture. Ezra was a gifted scribe and someone with superior leadership skills. Knowing this, the king put him in charge of the temple restoration project, which included the people of Israel in Jerusalem and Judea getting back into the religious fold, into the religious practice and law of the day. This was his role. Ezra was given a large group of Israelite men. Some of them volunteered, and others were added by God. And this group was to help him accomplish this great undertaking that the king had commissioned him to complete in Israel. In chapter 7, starting with verse 11, you can see a copy of the letter that the king of Persia wrote to Ezra. Let's take a quick look at that. Starting in verse 11. This is a copy of the letter which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, they may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to convey the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia. And with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. And then the following verses talk about all the offerings and all the things that they're donating and giving to this temple restoration project to and in homage to the Jewish God. But I want to bring your attention to verse 25. This is the last part of Ezra's letter. The king states, "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, and such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know, you shall teach them. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed upon him, whether for death or for banishment or for the confiscation of goods or for imprisonment." So, this is unusual. Ezra and the Israelites are in captivity under Persia. They've been conquered. Yet, we hear this king giving all this authority and freedom to Ezra, and what we'll see becomes a couple of thousand exiles, captives. And he tells them, if you want to go, you can go over to Jerusalem with Ezra. Now, I've read a lot of history, and maybe you've read some. That's usually not how it goes when someone's in captivity. This is clearly the favor of God shining on Ezra through the king. And Ezra recognizes this, and he responds in verse 27. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all of the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me. And I gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me." He gathered the men to go up with him. That's a miracle. And there's much more to this story. But as my title indicates, I'm showing you pictures of discipleship. And so this is one part of a snapshot. And we will examine this more a little later. But for now, let us transition to the second picture of discipleship in Genesis. We are pilgrims on a journey. We are travelers on a road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load. If you've ever been to a church or heard a few Bible stories, more than likely you've heard something about the life of Abraham. He was a leader, a main character in God's plan for mankind. His discipleship stretched over many decades. And at one point, God even attributed to Adam righteousness. His righteousness. Not because of anything specific that Abraham did. Abraham was very obedient and very faithful to God. But God attributed to him his righteousness. But what of his wife Sarah? Do you recall the story about when God made that famous covenant with Abraham, telling him in Genesis 15, in verses 4 to 5, to look up to the sky and count the stars, if indeed they can be counted. So shall your offspring be. So he was saying, look at the innumerable stars in the sky. This is a comparison to how many offspring you'll have. That's incredible. I would have loved to just have been there to see that conversation, to watch Abraham react to that promise, wouldn't you? But wait. God promised Abraham offspring, right? And if my math is right, it still takes two to tango, does it not? Was Sarah there for the covenant too? Where was his wife while all of this was taking place? We don't often think about that, do we? We can safely assume that God had a role for her to play in this covenant too. But sadly, my opinion, she had to hear about it from her husband when he returned home and told the story after it was all over. I mean, well, the word doesn't exactly say that that's what happened. We can't really know for sure. But what we do know for sure is that Sarah had a life of discipleship to live out simply due to her position as Abraham's life partner. Abraham was the head of the family, and God was at the center of it all. Through the scriptures, we know quite a lot about Abraham's walk with God, but we don't know as much about Sarah's. There were a couple of times when the couple didn't have the most perfect judgment or make the best decisions. Like when they were traveling up from Negev in Genesis 12, 14. And the Egyptian Pharaoh took notice of his wife's great beauty. Abraham, fearing for his life and safety, plotted and planned to tell a lie to the Pharaoh, saying that Sarai, which was her name at the time, was his sister rather than his wife, so that he wouldn't be killed by Pharaoh's men. As the story goes, Pharaoh takes off with Sarai, and Abram's life is not only spared, he is given great riches as compensation for her. But look what happens next. The scripture says, "The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh's household because of this transaction." When this happened, Pharaoh immediately summoned Abram to come back. And he demanded to know why he didn't tell him that Sarai was his sister, which she technically was, but that's a story for another day. You see, Pharaoh thought he could take Sarai as his wife and add her to his collection of beautiful women. But then he found out that he couldn't, after all. And you know what? The Pharaoh was very angry. So he ended up just telling Abram, "Take your wife and all the stuff you brought here and all the stuff you've been given right now, and you go. Leave this place." Pharaoh had experienced the wrath of Abraham's God, and he wanted no more to do with him. Unusual story. What really happened here? Who got Abram and Sarai into this huge mess with the Pharaoh? They were just traveling, moving through the country. Now, there was a threat that was present. It was known that the Pharaoh loved beautiful women, and he would collect them and keep them for his own. So that part we can agree on. There was a threat. But did Abram, who was blessed by God, have to handle it by deceiving the Pharaoh? He lied, sort of. And what did God do? Well, he saved her. He saved Abram. And they got to keep all the spoils and go on their way. Pretty nice for a day. How does this response of God inform us about Abram and Sarah's walk as disciples? I'd like you to ponder that for a little while. Next is one of the most famous stories in all of the Old Testament, the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. Their names changed. God changed their names at a point. If you recall, the great covenant was made between God and Abraham, where he was promised a very special child. Well, it didn't happen right away, though. 10+ years had passed, and the couple was now way up in age at that point. And we find in Genesis 16, Sarah was growing desperate. And she came up with a plan to bring forth this promised child by having her husband procreate with her handmaiden that lived in the household. Sarah believed that she was well past the age to conceive. So she went about trying to convince Abraham that this is what was best for him to do. Hagar was Sarah's slave. Therefore, of course, she had no say in the matter. It was like that back then. Well, we know how it all turned out. A child was born from their union, but it turns out that child, Ishmael, was a child of Abraham, but not the God-promised child of Abraham. And of course, after Ishmael was born, Sarah, being a human, just like any one of us, she became envious and hateful as she watched Hagar progress through the stages of motherhood. She also hated to see her husband interact with that woman's son. Even though this whole thing was her idea in the first place, it didn't matter. She acted harshly towards Abraham and towards Hagar. And it caused her at a certain point to run off into the woods alone. Out there, God had a word for Hagar and a plan of protection and safety for her and her son. But what about this Sarah? She was so tough on everybody. She made these decisions and they weren't good. So what happened to her? What did God do? Well, eventually, she conceived at her very elder age, and she became the mother of Isaac, the son that God had promised Abraham all those years before. Even after all that bad behavior, all that harassing of Hagar and Abraham, and all that planning, God's promise still came to fruition. I will weep when you are weeping, when you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. Finally, let us return to Ezra. Remember, he was commissioned by the king of Persia to restore the temple in Jerusalem and to get everything functioning and to get all the service underway. After the letter of decree was presented, a couple of thousand men answered the call, and they went back to Jerusalem with Ezra. A description of these folks and all that they took with them is shown in chapter 8. If you look at it, there was an awful lot of stuff and a lot of people to manage. But you know what? Ezra did it expertly well. He was gifted. Here in chapters 9 and 10, we get to the snapshot that I want to show you about discipleship. And I would like you to consider Ezra and how he handled things from this point. In chapter 8, we see things going exceedingly well. But then we come to the place where a group of leaders, and in the group were some Levites and priests, they come before Ezra with a concern that they had discovered among the people. In verses 1 and 2, they tell Ezra that the people of Israel that they've encountered have been breaking Jewish laws. They have not kept themselves separated from the other peoples outside of their Jewish culture. Instead, they have participated in their pagan practices and even intermarried with them and produced children with them. Even the leaders in the communities have done these things. What does the scripture say that Ezra did? You know, it reminds me, if you've ever seen those old Christian movies, period pieces, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees got so upset and they started to rip and tear their expensive robes and then tear out their hair and beards. This is apparently what Ezra did after he heard their report. Even though he wasn't a high priest, the king of Persia had placed him in charge, and all the people knew it. So they gathered around and watched for his response. Did Ezra seek God's counsel in his anguish? Well, no, not exactly. In verses 3 through 5, it says that after he had that mini-fit, he sat quiet for quite a while. And then suddenly he jumped up and proceeded to pray what I would call a prayer of substitutionary confession and repentance on behalf of all of those who broke the Jewish laws. Ezra spoke in that prayer using the word we, pleading for God's forgiveness. He confessed the sins on behalf of all the exiled Jewish people in this land, and he repented for all of their sins on their behalf. Ezra then spoke about making a covenant with God, where every man who broke the law would part ways with his foreign wife and their children. And after he was done with the prayer, he retired from the gathering. He did not eat. He did not drink. He went into mourning for the transgressions that were committed against the Lord. What was the covenant that Ezra proposed to God on behalf of all those people? The Israelites would have to separate from their foreign wives and children. The leaders that were present at the gathering all agreed together that this is what should be done. So they returned to their separate villages and cities, spreading the word that this is what was going to be done to make things right and honor the Lord their God. It took some days, but all but a few separated from their foreign wives and children, and they set them aside. After doing so, they all provided burnt offerings of rams before God for the atonement of their sins. And if that wasn't enough to do, to suffer, in chapter 10, a list of those names of those Israelites who intermarried with the foreign women and produced children, a list was chronicled and kept for posterity. If you look there, you can read it right now. This is Ezra's walk of discipleship. If you were in his place, would you have made these decisions on behalf of thousands of people who were not present to hear what you'd done? Did God tell him to do this? Do we know? What does it take to be that kind of disciple? And so we've looked at a few snapshots of people's lives from the Old Testament. And why did we look at their lives? Why did we look at their walks? How can that help us? In Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, God made a set of important promises to us. The scripture says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Sisters and brothers, I believe that becoming a disciple of the Lord is directly related to each of us finding out what that plan is that God has for our lives. Can you imagine how difficult it is trying to be a disciple of the Lord without knowing what you're supposed to do in this world or how you're supposed to do it? In Abraham's case, he was a man of great faith, one who had a covenant with God. Abraham was told ahead of time what was to come, but he was certainly not told the how, the where, or the when. Abraham, just like everybody else, had to discover these things as he walked out his life with the Lord. Abraham's wife, Sarah, had even fewer assurances because, as far as we know, she did not have the same level of intimacy and relationship with God that her husband had. Her information, direction, and leadership came primarily through her husband. But nonetheless, she was a true disciple. True disciples walk according to the will of God for their lives. In all of the stories presented, we repeatedly see humans act out, do wrong, exercise poor judgment, speak out and threaten people harshly. They lie, they cheat, they kill. But when those people are walking out their lives in accordance with God's will and purpose for their lives, even their weaknesses and failures cannot derail God's plan for their lives. Their failures and weaknesses cannot derail God's plan. God's grace is sufficient to cover over all of our shortcomings. Wouldn't you like to discover God's plan for your life? Would you like to live the life of a disciple of the Lord? If so, you can. All you need to do is come. Just come. When we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony. Born of all we've known together of Christ's love and agony.
We now come to the